Please remain standing for our scripture reading. You can turn to Colossians 4 if you're using a pew Bible. That would be on page 1070. Colossians 4, we'll read verses 2 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Well, when I started preaching in Colossians many weeks ago, we covered the opening and the closing of the letter. And the closing of the letter would be verses 7 and following, so we've covered that already. So this would be our last sermon in Colossians, and it will double as a first sermon in Advent. And so as we jump into it, let's ask for the Lord's blessing for our time in the Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Word in this passage. We ask that you would speak to us through it, that we would hear your voice, that our hearts would be soft and receive it and be changed. Lord, would you continue your transforming work in us? You started it. We need you to complete it. Lord, continue that work today. Guide my lips. Keep me according to your truth. Thwart anything I say that's amiss. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it being Advent, we've entitled the sermon Light and Darkness, and we've talked about that a little bit in Sunday school if you were there. Advent means coming. Coming, that's what it means. It simply means coming. And so to have a coming season is a season where you prepare for whatever's coming, right? We say the Advent, or the Advent, we're talking about the Advent of Jesus Christ. The first Advent of Jesus Christ has already happened, and so we're rehearsing that story. But we're doing that not just to make sure we get all those details straight about what happened years ago, but that we would also be prepared for his second advent, because he went to heaven and promised to return. And he is coming. We need to be ready. And so as we celebrate the Advent season year in, year out, and there's no spiritual obligation to have an Advent season per se or to follow a church calendar. It's just a handy, convenient thing to do, certainly an edifying thing to do, because what we're doing is rehearsing throughout the church calendar different gospel events. As we celebrate and prepare for the celebration of the coming of Jesus Christ the first time, it's this light breaking into darkness. And this light breaking into darkness is standing in for truth breaking into falsehood. And in particular, we get everything wrong because we get the center wrong. And the center of creation is the Creator. And if we get the Creator wrong, we get every single thing else wrong. And so we can label that metaphorically darkness. Darkness, ignorance, don't know the truth, or willfully reject the truth. Or as Paul put it in Romans 1, we suppress the truth in our wickedness. We push it down. We don't want to look at the truth about God. But the light, the truth about God, broke into our creation at the advent, the coming of Jesus Christ. He broke in. The light broke into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. We'll look at that text in another Sunday. But as we think about Advent, and we think about it in its relationship to our passage this morning in Colossians, which is about spreading the gospel, praying for the spread of the gospel, speaking to people that we know about the gospel. Be ready to speak the right kind of word, the necessary word for each person we speak to. We find ourselves in tension. We don't want to be the darkness. We don't want to go along and get caught up with whatever nonsense we come up with as human beings, and we come up with all sorts of wrong things. We excel in generating wrong things, wrong thinking, wrong attitudes, wrong actions. We don't want to get caught up in it. We want to be like the Apostle Paul is teaching Timothy to do. We speak that truth in season and out of season. Look at 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and to wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So most of this verse is about Timothy being a pastor and speaking the truth in the church. And even in the church, they're going to try to get people to teach them what their itching ears want to hear. That's not a compliment. We want to be bold and passionate about the truth, and we should be. But he also needs to do the work of an evangelist, which would be taking the truth out to a dark world. And we want to have that passion and zeal also sort of counterbalanced or in sync with, if you will, making our argument with gentleness and respect, as Peter instructs us in 1 Peter 3, 14 through 17. He writes there, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, those that are persecuting them and causing you the pain and suffering. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. He's the one that's set apart as special in your heart, you see. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And that word defense is to make an argument, to make a case. Not to quarrel, but to make a reasoned argument. Like, here's the first point, here's the next point. This is why I think these things are true. Make an argument in that sense. And he says, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So even the manner in which we do it, we're held account to that. Even if when we do it with great caution and carefulness, and we're slandered as if we're not. We're called bigots, or we're called accused of being hateful. May it not actually be so. May your actual day-to-day speech show the falseness of that, because you speak with gentleness and respect. See, we want to work these things out. The bold passion that the truth is the truth is the truth is the truth. God gives us the truth. We stand on it. It's trustworthy. That's what's good for us, not all the stuff we come up with. That's not true. We want to be bold about that and clear and not waffle, but at the same time, not waver in gentleness and respect. That's a tough line to walk, isn't it? It's a good thing we don't do it alone. That is indeed our calling. In fact, in our passage this morning in Colossians, we're taught to work hard to speak wisely with outsiders. To speak wisely with outsiders. That's the basic argument here in our passage. Going to talk about it in three moves. First, verse 2, which we've covered a number of times already. You're probably sick of it, but it's not right to say that, is it? Because it's the Word of God. You can't get sick of a verse, all right? You don't get to. It's not allowed, right? But we'll cover verse 2, which really is part of the sentence with verse 3 and 4. There's actually, in the original, as we work through it, you'll see there should be a comma there after "with thanksgiving," not a period, but Greek is very unlike English, so if we did the sentence structure in English like in Greek, we'd like, when is that sentence ever going to end? So, but just it helps us to know that because it does hang with verse 3 and following. So we'll cover verse 2 again. Be humble and hopeful. That is a prerequisite, I think, for the rest of the message. Be humble and be hopeful. And then second move will be pray for gospel opportunity and clarity, gospel clarity. And the third move will be God, we need to know God and know your neighbor. What does it mean to be wise? It means to know God truly and to know your neighbor truly. That's what wisdom is. We'll come to it, though, in the third move. That would all mess me up if I started preaching my third point first. I'd get all befuddled. So first point, be humble and hopeful. And the basic point here, I'm not going to rehash this verse in detail. It's a short verse, and I've covered it twice. But you can't give away what you don't possess. We have to have God. We have to have the knowledge of God. If we're going to help people, we have to be growing in Christ. We can't say, drink deeply from the waters of life if we're not drinking deeply from the waters of life. And the exhortation begins this way, continue steadfastly in prayer. That continue steadfastly is one word, and it's command. You're to do this and keep doing this and keep doing this and keep steadfastly doing this. What are you supposed to keep steadfastly doing? Praying and being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So this stance toward God is a humble stance. I have to have God to help me. I can't find God without God's help. I can't stay walking with God without God's help. I can't do what God's commanded me to do without God's help. So I'm to pray continuously. That is the humble stance. Pray continuously and with watchfulness. That means there's dangers, there's pitfalls for me to fall into. There's ways I get off trusting God. I get back on my own strength again and again. And I'll look at that in a moment. But we need to stay on top of it. God's people are always going to need God's help. It's period. They're just going to always need it. I was listening to John Owen's classic work on mortification of sin this weekend. He was mentioning a couple of really salient points here. He says, while we're always aimed for the complete destruction of any remnants of sin at all, you want it completely gone, no quarter given, that won't really be completed until you go to him or he comes to us. So another apt metaphor is that of weeding one's garden. And he says, our flesh is like the natural soil for weeds, so they keep coming. But you've got to go attacking them like you want to get rid of them for eternity, because you do, and that's where you're aiming. But they keep coming in this life, and they keep coming. But if you keep your garden weeded, so as the metaphor goes, then the genuine fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, and so on, can grow and flourish. Whereas if you don't weed your garden, then the weeds are stealing all the nutrients, so all those things might be there, but they're sickly and they're not doing you much good. Makes me think of John Bunyan's Little Faith. He stumbled his way into the kingdom. He got there, but it was ugly. And it was painful because his faith was little. Well, what do we do is we weed our garden, we attack sin, we try to search and destroy it. And if we are consistent by God's grace, as we are consistent at that, then those fruits can grow and flourish and have good effect in our lives. I think it's a good metaphor. To put a more specific point on it, what are we struggling with in our culture? What air are we breathing that is toxic to us? Are we sometimes more influenced by the spirit of our day than we think? Now, when I say that, probably all say, yeah, that's probably true. But let's just think about one aspect of that. To do that, I've got one quote here from Carl Truman's book, excellent little book, Strange New World. I would recommend it, and I do recommend it a little later in my notes. And he's quoting another gentleman, Philip Reeve. He writes, "It is worth noting a comment once made by Philip Reeve. Formerly, if men were miserable, they went to church so as to find the rationale of their misery. They did not expect to be happy." This is a Greek, this idea is Greek, not Christian or Jewish. Such a notion is incomprehensible today. We as Christians intuitively go to church to feel good, perhaps to meet friends or to sing uplifting songs, whether traditional or contemporary, or to have our minds stimulated by a good sermon or our ears edified by beautiful music. Prayers, personal and corporate, tend to focus on the alleviation of misery. That's telling, isn't it? Not being enabled to understand it, understand your misery, we tend to go to, or to choose, choosing is important in our culture, right? The church that fits with what makes us personally feel good. This is true whether we are, say, emotional types to whom a Pentecostal service might appeal, lovers of artistic beauty who might be naturally drawn to high Anglicanism, Catholicism, or Orthodoxy, or like me, a bookish type for whom the cerebral sermons of Reformed churches are appealing. And it goes on to say, maybe I've overstated my case a bit, but there's something to that, isn't there? I think oftentimes we choose a church based on what kind of does it for us, whatever that is. Like we put felt experience high on the list of why I should choose to be here or there. And whether it's a church or even a marriage, if that's no longer doing it for me, then, well, I guess I'm not getting fed there. Now, that may be a legitimate criticism, but sometimes maybe not. Or I don't love them anymore. Really? I mean, if you're thinking in a different stream of thought, you'd be saying things like, I promised for better or for worse. I shouldn't be surprised that there's some worst in this. But we typically don't think like that in our culture, even as Christians. We typically think, if life is going to be like this forever, and we're overstating it saying forever, because forever is not going to be like that. Not as Christians, we know that that's not going to be forever. But if the rest of this life is going to be like that, I don't know how I can take it. I've said that many times. I've thought like that many times. I'm not saying this to make any of you just feel guilty. That's not the point at all. We need help. We can't just flip a switch in our soul and turn off that desire to have this inner satisfaction that the rest of our culture craves. We crave it too. I just want you to realize it's not just the people out there. It's not. It's me. And it's you. And without God's intervening grace, we are stuck. It's not a switch in our head that we can switch. So it helps us and prepares us to reach out to those outsiders, as the passage begins to talk about in a moment, to realize is that they're not really all that different from us. I think that's powerful. It puts us in a proper humility before God and humility before anyone else we might be talking to. But for the grace of God, I might be just as entangled in whatever you're entangled in. Instead, I'm entangled in other stuff that I'm battling. But we're not so different. We're not so different. But it's prayer that recognizes a need for God's help. Without God's help, you don't just take that out of your soul. You don't just work yourself up into getting rid of that. You need God to help you. You need spiritual surgery that the King of Kings can grant, that the Great Counselor can grant. And so do I. And such surgery is available. So we pray with thanksgiving. We pray with thanksgiving. In other words, we pray with God confidence. God can and does help his people. In brief, then, we need to go deep with God. We need to be aware of our sin. We need to constantly be praying and asking for God to show us our sin and helping each other see each other's sin and hearing it preached from time to time. Again, not to just make us feel guilty, because that is not the point. When, like we were making downstairs, repentance is not a call to reform yourself. That comes. It comes down the road, but the first move is, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. That's what we want. We want a repentant heart that says, I am completely unable to rescue myself. That's what we need to get to, our inability that drives us to Christ's ability. And then with Christ, then we can become more than conquerors. We can put that sin to death with Christ, and our circumstances are still trying, but our souls are more ready for them because we're not alone, and he's helping us grow in the fruits of the Spirit. What are they? Love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, endurance, right? All those things come from the Holy Spirit. They're given to us by God as gifts. You can only get them from God. You can only get them when you cry out to God, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? That's where I want us to go. Not to, oh man, I'm such a worm. That's old news, brothers and sisters. So am I. Let's start not moan about it. Of course we are. That's gospel 101. That God will save wretches like you and me. It's old news. So we must go deep to be able to go wide. And it's not the only reason we go deep. We go deep because that we find God there, because we meet God, we walk with God, we live with God. It's like the psalmist in Psalm 27 that we covered last week in Sunday school, that I want to be with God. I want to know God. I want to dwell in his house. I want to see his glory. That's why you go deep. But you can't possibly go wide, in other words, spread that out to others, outsiders, if you're not deep with God. You can't give away what you don't possess. But when you have the living God, then there's nowhere you can't go. There's nothing you can't do, because, quite frankly, you're not doing it. You don't have to set it up. You don't have to make it work. You don't have to see it through on the other side. Now, you might play a role in some way or shape or form in that, in one way or another, or not. But God is working these things out in us and through us, all of us, not just you personally, but you personally too. Must go deep to be able to go wide. Well, verse 3. So this sentence continues. There's actually a comma there after with thanksgiving. And praying also for us. Now, who's the us? Well, Paul's writing the letter, and he's in Rome under guard. He's been imprisoned. So he's talking about the us, the Christians, with him in Rome. Praying also for us, that God may open to us, there's the us again, a door for the word. So it's not just for Paul, but for Paul also. Paul and the other Christians that opened a door for the word. To declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear. So he switched to the personal. I think he's just bringing it home personally, because I think us is still in play here. He's not saying, well, I'm praying that I'm the only one that gets to be clear. But he does pray for clarity, gospel clarity, that he could declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak, that his words would be clear. Notice what Paul does not ask for here in this verse. Pray that I would be released from prison. Pray that this injustice would stop. In fact, if you go to Philippians, and he's talking there from prison as well, he talks about how his imprisonment has actually served to further the gospel. And in that he rejoices. And that he is certain that through their prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, that his life will be vindicated, that he will be vindicated in this way, that whether in life or in death, Christ will be glorified. And to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's that passage. It's like, yeah, I mean, all things being equal, I bet Paul didn't want to get beaten with rods, right? Or be under house arrest. But what was his single-minded vision? Christ is being glorified. Christ is being glorified. Christ is being glorified. And I rejoice. It's become known to everybody here where I've been arrested that I'm in here for Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? If Lita goes to 2 years of hard labor, let's pray the same for her. That everyone in that camp would know that she's there because she's faithfully following Jesus Christ. He prays not for release, he prays for open doors for the gospel and for clarity when he speaks the gospel. That's what he prays for. Now, I don't mean to push the point too far. I mean, there are other places where there's prayers for wicked to be thwarted. And I think it's right to pray that the wicked would be thwarted. But much more than that, our drumbeat, our pulse should be the gospel is furthered, the gospel goes out. The message about who Jesus is and what he's done will go out so that pray that for the circumstances of your own life, that this hardship, as God gets me through it in the only way he can, because I know I couldn't get through it by myself, but it'll be just one more piece of evidence that says Jesus can be trusted. Jesus can be trusted because he got me through this. I had nothing left, but Jesus got me through. I gave up and he got me back out of bed. I ran away and he pulled me back. Pray for open doors for the gospel. You don't know which of your hardships is going to open which door. But that is how God works, isn't it? Do you ever notice? Well, let's think about this. How many times is something that you are just completely really excellent and good at, how many times has that been used to encourage somebody in Christ? Now, think how many times your failure or your hardship or your heartache or has been used as an opportunity to speak about Christ. There's no contest. That kind of gets in your head, doesn't it? It's two requests, gospel opportunities, gospel clarity. May we pray the same for our missionaries, for our sister churches, and for our church, Rehoboth Baptist Church, that we would be given gospel opportunities, open doors for us, each of us, that in our lives, wherever we go, you go where I don't go, and I go where you don't go, and wherever we go, that God would open doors for us to speak the gospel. And probably using the messiness of our life to do it. Sometimes things that we've blown it, or sometimes wrong things that have happened to us. But let's pray like that. Third point, know God and know your neighbor, which is the definition of wisdom. Wisdom means a right understanding of the world leading to right choices. That's what wisdom is. It's a right understanding of the world that leads to right choices. So when Paul writes, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, he's saying, do it the right way. Well, the right way defined by who? By the Bible, by the Word of God. We need to understand God's world properly. We need to understand God properly in his world. Get the truth right. But you also have to understand where your neighbors are coming from. And that's built right into this verse. Making the best use of the time. What a command that is, you know? Is this the best use? I think the idea is not that how much time you're spending with outsiders per se, but that you use that time the best way possible, I think. Your speech always in or with grace. It could be gracious, because the same word we use to say, I've got God's grace available to me. So with grace, God's grace. Or it could be with graciousness. The same words used for both things, and both would make sense in this context. I'm kind of leaning with the grace, like with God's grace, because that seems to be the way Paul almost always uses it. But this context would be maybe a suggestion that maybe he's meaning gracious. But look, I would say you want to do both anyways. And the rest of the verse plays out graciousness when he says, seasoned with salt. Right? So we're making the best use of our time by our speech being a certain way. It's with God's grace, with graciousness, with seasoned with salt. What does that mean? A lot of discussion on that, and I don't want to bog down on it. But probably has idea of graciousness, winsomeness. Could have the sense in which that your speech is purifying because it's true. Could have the sense in which it is seasoning so that it tastes like something you want to eat, right? That's the idea of winsomeness, like that, you know what, your speech is not immediately spit out and unconsidered or tasted, right? So all those might be with the idea of seasoned with salt. So that you may know, literally, how it is necessary to answer each person. That last word, each person, is each individual person. Right? So implied here, then, not implied, I think explicitly commanded, is that we should think about how we speak and the manner in which we speak to persons around us so that we would know the necessary way, according to God, the necessary way we should speak to each single person that we have a conversation with, each outsider. That's quite a charge, isn't it? And I think, again, I think the way we go about sort of accomplishing this command is to know truth, know God, know reality, and to know our neighbors. And I think that we get that when we get such Proverbs as 26:4-5. You may be familiar with it. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Does that make sense? If you start talking like in the system that your neighbor is thinking about that's foolish, then you become like them. You think like them. You're thinking in their system, right? So it says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And then verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Well, wait, is that, which one am I supposed to do, right? Well, both. These are times you need to show a person that their folly is in fact folly. And so you answer them according to their folly so they can see that. So they don't become wise in their own eyes. Say, yeah, I know, I've got this all figured out. But do you though, really? But you don't want to be arguing in their worldview and so be thinking like them, right? So it's both of those things. And wisdom is trying to sort that out. But notice that to do either one of those things, either not to enter into the false alien worldview or to enter into it for a moment to show them the weakness of it, whichever we're doing, we have to know what it is, right? You have to know what the folly of our day is. And that's become a challenge for us, especially in, small local churches like ours that love the Bible, love studying the Bible. It's easy to kind of walk in our own little truth bubble and not know what's going on. Or when it comes at us, it's like, what? Where in the world did this come from? So for application, I would make two main suggestions. Put some work in just understanding our culture broadly. You might do this in a number of different ways. Like you might read some good books, you might listen to some good podcasts, and you should be talking to each other about this. Some examples of good books. I already mentioned Strange New World by Carl Truman. He's got a beefier academic version of this that's really good if you wanted to go overboard. But this is the popular level, and it's very good. And he traces where our current understanding of the self came from and why, what's going on now, the things that we think, where did this pop up? Well, it grew right out of things that have been going on for a long time and might be affecting us more than we think. And indeed, I got that quote that I used earlier from that book, that we might be affected by this way of thinking more than we realize. Very good. Daniel Strange has an excellent book, Plugged In, Connecting Your Faith to What You Watch, Read, and Play. It's really good. Really good. You might be familiar already with Rebecca Pippert's book, Stay Salt, The World Has Changed, Our Message Must Not. And it's on evangelism. And she has wonderful examples of conversations with unbelievers. They're just gold. They're really, really good. For podcasts, I certainly would highly recommend The Briefing by Al Mohler. It's a 5-day-a-week podcast. World Magazine, I would recommend the magazine, but they also have a podcast if you're not a reader. If you are a reader, the magazine would be great too, but the World and Everything in It podcast is an excellent news broadcast, but it's looking at world news with a Christian worldview and trying to be objective. And finding objective reporting these days is really difficult. I would certainly highly recommend those things. And there are more. These are just some to get you started. Talk about these things with each other. Recommend things to each other. Things that you're reading, the things that you're listening to that have been helpful. But put some work into understanding our culture. But that really doesn't cut to the heart of what we've been commanded to do here. But that, I think, is good prep work. Because if you have no clue where any of this stuff is coming from, you're not prepared. But even with that effort, you need to get to know individual people. That is the charge of this passage. People are not statistics. They're people. The culture might be trying to do something. But you know what? Individual people have their own agenda. And each person's agenda is a little different. Each person's story is unique. There'll be some generalities, to be sure, but then there'll be some new, unique twists and turns. And when you talk at a person like they're a statistic, you're talking at them. You're not treating them with respect. So how do we do this? And it's not really rocket science. You learn to ask good questions and really listen to the answers. And spend time thinking about it. And then coming back with more questions. It takes time. There are no shortcuts. There are zero shortcuts. By the way, that's what we do in discipleship too. We have encouraging one another. There's no shortcuts there either. Ask good questions. Listen to the answers. Pray for each other. Ask good questions. Listen to the answers. Pray for each other. And do the same with your outreach. You have people you bump into that I will never bump into unless you bring them here. And I have people that you won't meet unless you're over at my house or you're with me where I'm going doing my thing, right? Or unless I bring them here. So we're told in this passage to pray for gospel opportunities, for gospel clarity, and then talk to people, individual people, with wisdom. It is a deliberate choice to try to do this well. It's only going to grow out of a heart, though, that's going deep, deep with God, is excited about what God is offering, doesn't want to keep that to themselves. I've got to give it away. So go deep and go wide. Work hard to speak wisely with outsiders is the instruction. And remember, we are never alone. Our God sought us. He went and looked for us, and he found us. And now he's going to be looking for other people, and he might let you tag along. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for calling us to such a great mission. And the life you give is wonderful. The The relationship with you is rich and deep and wide. I pray that the gospel gets a hold of our hearts in such a way that we must do what you say and would long to do what you say, would long to share what you have shared with us. Help us to grow in this area. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.